teaching deck itself. And we will continue to do that each week to ensure that all parents are informed, those who cannot make it for whether it's work or personal issues or whatever. So we're going to continue doing these throughout the semester as well as in the next semester. Most Fridays, but some Fridays we will not. For example, I believe in 2 weeks, it's hard to believe 2 weeks is the last day of school before Thanksgiving. It's unbelievable. And I think we are not having a meeting then just because it is a half day. I believe it's a buddy day. So anyway, so thank y'all for coming. I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer and then we're going to get started. Father, we thank you for today and for just for you, Father, for who you are, for what you've done in our lives and what you're doing in this school. And Father, we pray your continued hand of blessing on Covenant. Father, as the board, the administration, the teachers work so hard to honor you through excellence in all that we do, I pray that you would unite us as a faculty, unite our family community as well, Father, in this around a common vision and mission of the school. And pray that the conversations like we're having today, Father, would serve only to strengthen that bond of unity, that bond of understanding, Father, that we can move forward together in a way that is consistent with the gospel and the body of Christ. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, the topic is classical education and a biblical worldview. What's interesting, I think, is a lot of families, a lot of people, when you say, what does it mean to be Christian? If you ask 100 people, you will likely get 100 answers. Not that all are mutually exclusive, or not that all are wrong, or at odds with one another, but it's important and it's incumbent upon us to do, I believe, as a school, is to really define what we mean. Because as we teach our students in logic, the first step of logic is the definition of terms. I can say any word that you can imagine. What is love? And what you're going to conjure up in your mind may be different than what I conjure up. Although they may be consistent with one another, it's so critically important, especially when we're having a conversation as sacred as the education of your children, that it's so critical that we define the terms. This is what we mean. What's great is last week, Mrs. Hill was working on college advising and a million things that she's doing. She's here today, which is great. And she and I can assure you are in lockstep in the school in lockstep on all of this. And it's exciting to have the opportunity to share with you this topic that we hold so dear. That's what it means to be Christian. If you do have any questions like last week, we're not going to open up to a Q&A, but we will stick around as long as possible. I know this is all has to go to the upper school campus. There's a lot of duties on that campus as well, so she won't be here. But feel free to make it, if you have any questions about just strategically, what does this mean? You know, we're open to meeting with you, certainly one-on-one. Mrs. Hill or myself would be more than happy, and I can assure you that we're going to give you, you're going to get the same answer for both. So feel free to make an appointment if there are any questions that you have. So, the Covenant Preparatory School is a school dedicated to providing students in grades pre-kindergarten through the 12th grade with a rigorous education that reflects a commitment to the three C's. We talk about this a lot, don't we? Christian, classical, and college preparatory. It is critical that we clearly define each of these particular categories. Now, today, we're obviously talking about what it means to be Christian. And specifically, more specifically, what does it mean to have a biblical worldview? As a Christian school, we embrace the following principles. This is what we mean. When we say what it means to be Christian, I would say this is what we mean. Number one, we're orthodox in our theology. Number two, we're biblical in our worldview. And number three, we're missional in our purpose. And so, orthodox in theology, this is the most critical piece. A lot of times when people talk about being orthodox, what do you think? And this talks about, they talk about definition of terms. If I say to you, we are an orthodox school, what do you think immediately? No one wants to say that. I'm just going to sit here until somebody answers. What do you think immediately? Do you think Greek? Do you think Eastern? Do you think Orthodox in terms of a branch of the historic Christian faith that broke off from the West in 1054 AD? Is that what you think of? Because that's what a lot of people think of. Orthodox actually comes from two root words, and if you took Latin here, you would know that. or doxology. Anybody know what dox means?
Doxology, worship.
Yeah, praise. And then ortho. If you go to an orthodontist, you're doing what? You're working to do what to you or your child's, probably your child's teeth. What do you want to do? Make them straight. Mean straight. Orthodox is this straight or this true theology, this true praise. What does it mean to be orthodox? And that's important. And a lot of people don't like that because it feels dogmatic, it feels rigid, it feels judgmental. Because, I will tell you, because we are in a postmodern world where we hate moral absolutes. We never want to be told what we're doing is wrong. We only want to be affirmed that what we're doing is right. And as a Christian school, we affirm objective truth. And that there is an orthodox faith. There is a body of beliefs that unite all Christians. And when I say we're orthodox, what I don't mean is we're going to get down to the most minute detail of one's theological expression. So what we're not going to talk about, I think it's important before I talk about what it means to be orthodox, what we don't mean is this. If you go to a church that baptizes infants, we're not going to make a statement as to whether or not that's right or wrong. That's up to you as a family, you as a church, between your pastor, priest, whomever. Now, if you, that's one example. And that's a secondary issue. Are those issues important? The answer is absolutely yes, they are important. But they're not of the nature that we are going to divide over them here. We may discuss them in the older grades, and, you know, junior systematic theology, they're going to understand why does a Baptist believe in baptism by immersion, and why does a Presbyterian believe in a covenantal baptism where infants are oftentimes the ones being baptized, and usually by sprinkling, not by immersion. Well, it's an interesting topic, but I can tell you right now, your second graders are not going to be having those discussions in class. It's not appropriate because it's not age appropriate. It's not essential in their development. What are they going to be doing? Memorize the scripture, more than likely. Getting the foundation. So what does it mean to be orthodox? It means we believe in the Trinity. We believe in one God who exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We affirm the Trinity. We are Trinitarian in our belief. The two natures of Christ. Christ has two natures. Even today, as we speak, Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he is in fully God and fully man form. Two natures. Absolutely essential, we believe, to our salvation. That Christ, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. This is what we teach our children. This is critically important. The virginal conception. Oftentimes we talk about virginal birth, but more technically, and I think this is actually in some of our documents, it's actually the virginal conception. Now, it's virgin birth, yes. But the virginal conception means that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And because of that, we can go into real deep theological sessions. Why is that essential? Because the line to Adam is broken. And because of that, Christ is the new Adam. And it's only in Christ that we can know true salvation and redemption. We also believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Christ died as our substitute. He paid every penalty for our sins. There's nothing that, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. The impact of that on the way we do schooling is profound. It's profound. Mind turning. So, for example, is God ever angry at, if we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this man, I don't want to stir up any, you know, fights here. If you are a believer and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, is God ever angry at you? Never. Never. Never again. Now, that's profound if you work through that. It's profound. Will he discipline you? Yes. Oftentimes, he will lovingly discipline you. Oftentimes, you will go through difficult times. And this is how we can engage our children.
You know, the proper question we get this in worldview, and when we talk about worldview, is not why do good things happen, why do bad things happen to good people? It's why do good things happen to bad people? why do any of us deserve any of the grace that God's given us? It's because He is a gracious God. And so, as a Christian school, we believe in these truths, that Jesus Christ died as our substitute, and there's nothing else left to pay. And so as children, as we train children and we can shepherd their hearts, we're not trying to make them these perfect little angels in terms of these behavior modification techniques. You know what the worst thing that we could do here as a school is with your children? Is to teach them that if they do the right things, then they are righteous. If they do the right things, then we will be pleased with them and life will go well with them. If any of you have any children, you know how kids can be the most skillful sinners you have ever seen in your life. And they can smile, say yes, ma'am, and go along their merry way. I'll never forget, I've shared this story a lot, my two oldest, of course I have six children, my wife and I, Kimberly, have six children, and our two oldest, when they were little, I learned about original sin, the sinful nature and original sin of children pretty quickly. So the two of them were in the back. They were probably, Isabella was probably three, Elijah was probably two. And Elijah kept crying and, you know, screaming in the back. And I'm looking in the back, Ruby and Kimberly's turning around, so what's going on, you know, under car seats? And he's like, his verbal capacity isn't quite there yet. He couldn't quite articulate what was going on. And Isabella's just doing this. And I'm like, Elijah, stop. Be quiet. Stop crying. And then he moved on. You know, a few minutes later, he's crying again. And finally, I look in the rearview mirror, and Isabella is pinching him and then doing this. And the point was, she looked like everything's great. Like that girl in Little House on the Prairie. You know, it looks beautiful. And that's the worst thing we could do here as a school. Is not to shepherd their hearts. Not to say, guys, you're going to mess up. But the goal is not to do good in life. The goal is to embrace the one who has accomplished everything. And that's only when you're going to have freedom. And that's even freedom to do mathematics. And that's another conversation for another day. It's actually on our agenda in a few weeks. Also, we believe in the bodily resurrection. We do not believe in it's just a merely spiritual resurrection. If Christ is only raised spiritually and not bodily, when I mean bodily, His flesh was made incorruptible in the resurrection. What is the implication of this? So we're going to talk about this in worldview. What that means is the physical world that we live in today actually does matter eternally, not just temporally. In other words, our job is not just to circle the wagons. Our job is not to do mathematics and the things of the physical world and study the physical world simply because you got to do that, but we just got to wait for Jesus to come back to make everything spiritual again. No. It's saying that the physical world really does matter to God eternally. Because one day Christ will return and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth that will be physical and spiritual. And the work that we are doing now only reflects the fact that we were created for eternity in a physical time and space. Or I should say a physical world created by God that will be better than Eden because it will never fall again. And these are the types of truths that are so critical to who we are. And finally, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We believe in this strongly here. There is no other name by which men are saved. And we hold to these truths. And I will tell you, I know they're offensive to some. The gospel is. The gospel is offensive to a dying world. But the fact is we hold to these truths. We hold these truths to be the true truths. Not the U.S. Constitution, although we respect that. This is the transcendent body of truth. And this is what it means. When we say we're Orthodox, this is what we mean. And we're not going to waver on that because the world will most certainly try to attack us and cause us to chip away, to deny or neglect these body of truths. And so, we're Orthodox, but we also hold to a biblical worldview.
This is a busy stop slide, and I'm not going to have time, I'm not going to make the time today to really discuss it, because we will discuss it later. But there are seven liberal arts, okay? As a classical school, we affirm the liberal arts. All I'm going to say today with respect to the liberal arts is we see grammar, logic, rhetoric, music, arithmetic, astronomy, and geometry. Those are the seven liberal arts. By the way, those encompass all academic disciplines. There is not an academic discipline that you could tell me that is not encapsulated in those seven liberal arts. By the way, I did not define those. The NEA did not define those. Texas State Board of Education did not define those. These have been defined, really, in the medieval era. These have been around for over 1,000 years, or even more, really codified in the Middle Ages. And this is what we hold to. And they encompass the trivium, grammar, logic, rhetoric, which is the language arts, excuse me, of the liberal arts. How do we communicate? How do we speak? You begin with your grammar, then your logic, how to think, and then ultimately rhetoric, which is the art of communication. And then it goes into the quadrivium. Once you can talk about things, I mean, after all, a 2-year-old, it's very difficult to teach a 2-year-old quantum physics, right? They don't have the capacity, they don't have the bandwidth in terms of a language bank, if you will. They don't have that any idea of how to communicate to be able to understand the quadrivium, which is the quantitative arts. But as they get older, they do. How do we teach a child to read? What do we first start off with? Do we first start off with onomatopoeia? No. What do we first start off with? And what do we do? How did you teach your children the ABCs? Do you say A, B, C, D, E? Is that how you did it? No. What did you do? A, B, C, D. Yes. I have a dear friend. This is actually children go to school. He told me one time, whoever wrote that song had no problem with elementary. In other words, we're not really trying to teach them this. We're teaching them a song and a rhythm that they can get into their minds. We're teaching them a framework, but we're starting with the very basics. And we're doing it through song. And everyone here, whether you would like to flush it out of your mind or not, everyone here can sing the ABCs. It's the most foundational and fundamental building block of language in the English language. And that's the grammar. And then we build up the logic. How do we put those pieces together? Okay? How do we create an argument? You know, what's a syllogism? What's modus ponens? What's modus tollens? I know, I'm like, what? Kids learn that here. What's a valid argument? What's a cogent argument? How do we build those arguments? And ultimately, how do we communicate in a way that's persuasive and eloquent? Winsome. And so this is the language arts that open the door for all other disciplines, specifically in a classical school, to the quantitative arts. And so these are the academic disciplines. But what's so critically important to this piece is the Christ is the one who unifies all of life and all of the academic disciplines. Mathematics is objectively true or not. 1 + 1 is never 3. 1 + 1 is always 2. There's an objectivity to that. There's a truth to that. There's an absolute to that. Because it reflects. Ultimately, math is the language of science, and science is the language of God Himself. Now that sounds probably somewhat what? No, science, all it is science, is to know the created order that God Himself created. And Romans 1 tells us that the created order does what? Was designed to do what? I need my cricket toy right now. Cricket science. Reflect God's eternal attributes. So by studying science, quantum physics, chemistry, physics, rigorously, we're understanding something of the nature of God Himself. It gives us a meaning that no other paradigm of education can. Because after all, if you go to a public school, and I'm not here to criticize public schools, but if you go to a public school which says we are decisively agnostic at best, atheist at worst, but certainly we are religionless, what's the purpose of studying physics?
to get into a good college so you can get a good job, so you can make a lot of money, so you can be happy. Really? Is that how it works? But here we say we study physics because we believe there's something inherently good and culturating. There's something beautiful about it that reflects the very nature of God's creation. That's powerful. That's sacred. And that's what we hold to. Same with mathematics. Same with English. We teach the Bible as a work of literature. Yes, it is inerrant. Yes, it's infallible. But in God's providence, He chose to write it through the agency of man. And therefore, it reflects genres of literature. Hebrew literature is some of the most vivid and beautiful works of literature. If you've ever read the Song of Solomon, if you take that literally, that's going to be a very difficult task. It's beautifully poetic. It's poetry. And therefore, it's a genre of literature that if we study poetry, and then we say, how can we then look at the Song of Solomon, or the Psalms, or even the Proverbs, or other passages of Scripture, and you see the beauty that's reflected in it. And there are certain ways that we interpret that. It unlocks, we believe, a beauty and a truth that transcends time and space. And so it's important that, like a tree, if you can imagine the tree being the tree of life, being a reflection of Christ Himself, there are the roots, the trunk, the branches, but ultimately it's the fruit that we want to see. But if you want to plant an apple tree, is your focus on the size of the apples? Is your focus on the apples themselves? What do you do in order to bear good apples? What do you do to that tree? You focus on the roots. You focus on the soil. You focus on the health of the tree. And a healthy tree will, we know this, a healthy tree in healthy soil in a healthy climate will inevitably do what? Bear healthy fruit. We're not going to focus on the fruit first and foremost. We're going to focus on the roots. We're going to focus on the soil. We're going to focus on the environment. We're going to cultivate that tree. At times, we're going to have to trim branches off of it. We're going to have to do all kinds of things, some of which are not fun. In fact, the most of it feels at times laborious, tiresome. But we believe that that is what it means to be a Christian school as we see Christ Himself reflected in all of these academic disciplines. Okay. This isn't good. Well, I'm being filmed, so I'm just going to wing it, I guess, at this point. I know that. Biblical worldview. So, we're missing, let me check right here, because it's the most important piece. Well, we're not going to have a visual, but you're going to hear me speak at this point. What does it mean to have a biblical worldview? What is a biblical worldview? Here we're talking about a biblical worldview having three parts, three categories. Creation, fall, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. That's it. By the way, the slides that you will see online will have those, I can assure you. Creation. Everybody, by the way, has a worldview. If you are not a believer in Christ, you have a worldview. If you're an atheist, you have a worldview. If you're an agnostic, a Buddhist, a Marxist, a socialist, you name it. Whatever ist you are, you have a worldview. There's a way that you view the world. Creation. The creation category means what? Where did we come from? It's the great questions. The Greeks asked this. All cultures ask this question. Where did we come from? Why are we here? It's creation. Fall. Why are things so bad? I have never met a human being yet that says, this is so perfect, this existence. I don't want it to change one bit. Everybody asks the question, what is wrong? What is gone wrong? Why is there death? Why is there struggle? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? And ultimately, redemption. How's it going to get better? Is there hope? What are we going to do to make things better? Creation, fall, redemption paradigm. Three parts, three categories. And as a Christian school, we believe we and only we have the true answer for that. Not because we are smarter than everyone else, but because Christ has made the way. And Christ has provided that. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the redeemer of all creation. And only he has the answer. While other systems provide partial answers that may feel right, yes. But a half-truth is a total lie. And only Christ is the total truth. And I mean, this is what is so critical. This is what is so critical. Are you going to drive across a bridge that is 99% safe when the middle piece is totally empty? Is that sufficient for you and your family? No, it's going to end in death. But it's 99% fine. We wouldn't even do that to drive. Why would we put our children in an environment that would affirm that? Or worse, affirm that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you get across that river. Anyway, it's fine. I don't want to judge you. I don't want to act like I know better than you. I do. We do. Because we believe that Christ and Christ alone is the way, the truth, and life. And that's what it means, again, going back to a Christian worldview. This is why it is so critical. So let me give you an example. There's a famous 1963 commencement address at American University where President John F. Kennedy, less than a year before he was assassinated, made some famous words. And I'm going to paraphrase President Kennedy, but he said, in essence, this: there is not a problem that mankind faces that man cannot have a solution for. Does that reflect a biblical worldview? Well, it does reflect. I'm not sure what it reflects in terms of his view of creation. But it does reflect a view of the fall. And his view of the fall is that men, out of probably ignorance, do bad things. But what is his view of redemption? And I'm not here to criticize. This is not a political statement. I realize President Kennedy was a Democrat, and I guarantee you many, if not most, Republicans would affirm what he says because it feels good. It feels very much like we can do this together. But the view of redemption is that whose hands has he placed redemption in? Man. Do we see this anywhere in our world today? Do we see this anywhere in politics, in history, in governments? Where do we get? We see this everywhere. Now, I'm not here, I promise you, to make a political statement. I've said this many times, it's still true today, to the best of my knowledge. I was raised by a staunch Republican and a staunch Democrat. They happened to be at the school yesterday watching a basketball game. They're still married after nearly 50 years, and they are still staunch Republican and staunch Democrat. So, I'm not making a political statement. I'm not making a political statement at all. I'm simply saying that our worldview is more ingrained in us than we realize. When it comes to telling your kids how to fix the problems of this world, do you tell them to try harder? Just try harder, and it's going to work out. Promise you it's going to work out. Just try harder. There's nothing that we cannot accomplish together. Now, in some context, that may be true. But in terms of the grand problems, no. The mess we find ourselves in, there is no hope. There is no hope at all. You know, in her book, Total Truth, Nancy Piercy says, she uses several examples. And one of those, and I have a copy here, is Marxism. Now, we've heard a lot about Marxism lately because we hear people accused of being Marxists, communists, socialists. Certainly, Karl Marx was one of the founding fathers of the modern day, or certainly the 20th century communistic movement.
But Nancy Piercy says that in his worldview, in Marxist worldview, creation is the ultimate origin of everything, is self-creating, self-generating matter. Matter is eternal. It's always been here, it always will be here. The view of the fall is that the world's problem is the rise of private property. Now that sounds very, very limited.
But this idea in Marx that the problem of our world today is the haves and the have-nots. The reason we find ourselves in the predicament that we have are those that have are oppressing those who have not. And those who have the farms, the small farmer, or the small landowner, is being swallowed up by this entity, this individual who has owned pretty much most of everything. And so, therefore, the solution to our problem, the way that we find a utopic society, the vision for a utopia is simply what? That the problem is that a few people own most things. What would the solution in a Marxist worldview be? No one owns what? Anything. Because then there will be no oppression. And then everybody will be happy. You remember those who were are old enough to remember the, and should be most everybody here, the Soviet Union? I, as a kid, just remember the images coming out of the Soviet Union of a blonde-haired guy about 3 inches taller than me, looked like a Greek god, always with his shirt off, with a sickle over his back, looking out over the sweet field. And these girls, and we saw them in Germany too, East Germany, with the braided hair, frolicking around the maypoles. Life was wonderful in utopia. Unless you went there, you saw that wasn't the case. But this was their utopic worldview, that no one owns anything. And therefore, we're perfectly in harmony. And we saw what that was. The point is, every system of belief has a worldview. Even the atheist. But as believers in Christ, our worldview in the creation, fall, redemption paradigm is fairly simple. And let me explain it to you in the slides that'll be online. Creation. God Himself, God alone, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. How do I know it's a Trinitarian work? I've shared this with faculty many times. You go to Genesis 1:1. Can somebody tell me the first few words of Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? The earth was formless and void, and the what? Or who? The Spirit of the Lord hovered. Hovered. God, the Spirit, and then God said, let there be light. What does John 1:1 say? I heard it. In the beginning. Wait a minute. What did Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning. You think John's trying to focus our mind somewhere? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning, and it goes on there in the prologue of John, the first 18 verses, to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, the spoken Word. And God said, let there be light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, the Spirit of the Lord, and God said. You see a Trinitarian work at work there, going all the way back to Genesis 1:1-2. God created all things, and how did He do it? Out of nothing. How did He create? This is important. This is great for a classical school. How did God create? With words. Words are sacred. Words have meaning. One of the catechisms that is dear to me says, God asked a child, how did God create? And the answer is with powerful words. Powerful words indeed. Words matter. Language matters. Communication matters. And by teaching children through a trivium, the language arts, grammar, logic, rhetoric, we're teaching them not to be God, but to reflect the very one who created with words. And so creation, fall, redemption, paradigm, beginning with creation, says God created ex nihilo out of nothing. God did not approach existing matter and shape it and form it. It's not like a potter going into the clay and molding it. He had to first create the clay. He had to create out of absolutely nothing. Because before creation, who or what existed? God and only God. By the way, this is why we're Trinitarian. God himself is love for how long? How long has God been love? For eternity. If God's love for eternity, love always implies, and this is one of Jonathan Edwards' arguments, love implies two objects. Can I just say, I'm in a cave all by myself and I am love? I suppose I could say that. It had very little meaning, would it not? What does love imply? A lover and a love, one love, an object of one's love. So right there, we can see that from eternity past, it necessitates Trinitarian worldview, or at least two persons, because for all eternity, God was love, because the Father loved the Son with the Holy Spirit, inter-Trinitarian love. God had no need to create. Perfectly sufficient and satisfied in himself. But he chose to. I hope your minds are hurting right now. He chose to. We don't know why. I love asking juniors that. Why did God create? Because he needed some. What? Stop, stop, stop. Why did God create? Well, because, I don't know. That's exactly right. I don't either. I have no clue. But the Bible makes it very clear. There are things that are known only to God. Because he's God and we are not. Created out of nothing. And because God created all things to include grapes that become wine, nothing is inherently what? Nothing is inherently what? Evil. Even those plants that are now legal in Colorado and several other states. By the way, I'm not promoting the abuse of something. I'm simply saying, there's nothing in this world that is inherently evil. We tell our kids that, though, don't we? I'm the bad parent in the room. I'll admit it. Nothing is inherently evil. But then we get to the fall. When Adam fell, all of creation fell with him because he bore the image of the Creator. He was the apex of the creation. Go read Genesis 1 and 2. He was the apex of creation, and when he fell, all of creation fell with him. Everything, to the farthest extent of the cosmos, fell because of Adam. Nothing is untouched by sin. Nothing. Not your mind, not your will, not your emotions, not your intellect, not your physical body. Nothing. Not the plants. Not the humidity. Nothing is untouched by the fall and the effects of the fall. And this is so powerfully important. The implications of this are profound. Profound. That we all are in desperate need of a Savior. And this is why Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. That the Father sent the Son who came to the earth in physical flesh. Read 1 John 1. We saw him, touched him, felt him. He was physical in nature. Augustine, in his work De Trinitatis, writing about 1700 years ago, made a statement that just sticks with me to this day. And I paraphrase slightly here, because Augustine didn't speak English, of course, we're all paraphrasing Augustine. He said that the eternal, took upon himself that which was temporal in order to lead the temporal to the eternal. That which could not be seen, which is what? Or who? God. God could not be seen. No man had seen God. Took on flesh that could be seen, in order to lead those of us who can only see physically to that which could not be seen physically and only through the eyes of faith. And therefore, this is the phrase that I love, Augustine says, became a bridge to eternity. Christ became the bridge to eternity. This is what we teach our children. You know, one of the greatest experiments I love is when you have lasers and you have certain lights and you can't see it. And what do you do? What do you do in order to see it? Somebody, speak up. Dust or what can you light underneath it in order to? Have you ever seen the experiment? You see smoke and then the smoke then. Oh, you see it. Or a tornado. By the way, I talked this a tornado. What does a tornado look like? You actually cannot see a tornado. You cannot see a tornado. I tell my kids this all the time. What can you see? The stuff that gets sucked up into the tornado. We cannot see God. But we saw the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us in order to lead us to the one that we cannot see, save the eyes of faith. And therefore, he became the bridge to eternity. But it's so much more than our personal salvation. It's so much more than a merely spiritual pursuit that we're teaching our kids. Because the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, third day rose again from the dead. He rose bodily. And therefore, his flesh became incorruptible flesh. But he did not just raise. He wasn't just raised from the dead. What else happened? And this is something the church rarely talks about. All the churches will affirm, by the way. This is not something any church that I know would ever deny. But we just don't really think of the importance of it. What followed the resurrection that was so critical to our worldview? Oh, it's not there because the next slide didn't work. The ascension. He was taken up before them. Wait a minute. It was taken up. Where did he go? To a place. If we can see Christ, this is going to blow your mind. Maybe not. Is Christ today just spiritual, just physical, or spiritual and physical? Is spiritual and physical for all eternity from the point of his incarnation on? Therefore, he can mediate for us. He is fully God and fully man for all eternity. I don't want to get into the reasons as to why. I mean, I love you, don't get me wrong, but we would be here until Easter. just getting started. But this is so important because it teaches, once again, the bodily resurrection affirms that the physical world matters. That we don't just do math and history and science because, you know, I know we're a Christian, we're at school, we have to do it, but we really are Christians, so let's just study our Bibles. Let's just study the spiritual. Because here's the problem. If we teach our children that the Christian life is merely spiritual, and that's it, we teach them that the physical world doesn't matter. That is not a biblical worldview. That's actually a Gnostic worldview, which is an ancient pagan worldview. The Gnostics believed that the physical body was evil. And that what we wanted to do was our souls needed to escape the physical bodies. By the way, this began with Plato. Platonic dualism. The spiritual and the physical. And that our bodies are basically prisons for our souls, only to be set free once we die. To dwell in the islands of the blessed. The isles of the blessed, as Plato would say. And we're set free. Do we as Christians ever talk in those terms? Yes, we do, actually. And we don't realize it. Sometimes we're functioning Gnostics. Functioning pagans. Doesn't mean we're not saved. Please, I'm not judging. I'm simply saying I believe we are so missing out on the richness of life. And so we teach our children creation, fall, redemption. We are about the work of redemption and redeeming. If the fall impacted all aspects of creation, redemption impacts all aspects of creation as well. So when we teach our children to do mathematics well, we are redeeming an aspect of God's creation that's fallen. and redeeming their minds. After all, what's the greatest commandment? To do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart. And it stops right there. Just your heart, right? No. Soul, mind, strength. The implications there, by the way, is full constitution of man. Mind, body, spirit. Or spirit, body, whatever categories you want. It's spiritual and physical. And it's only Christ that bridges that. Yeah. And so, as a Christian school, we're orthodox in our theology. Biblical in our worldview. And that's what it, when now we're moving forward, biblical worldview, hopefully you can think in terms of creation, fall, redemption. When you see that. Okay. Creation, fall, redemption. One of the things that the Reformers spoke, you know, 500 years ago, this past Tuesday, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel. My wife and I, one of my favorite stories, we went there when we had been married about 6 months, and we go to Germany, and we took the tours of the Wittenberg Castle, where Luther translated the New Testament into German in 1529, and all of these, actually 1521, excuse me, it was published in 29. And we went through all of these to these different sites. And finally we get to Wittenberg. And I have to say, this is going to sound flippant, but there's nothing sacred about Luther or Wittenberg. But I felt like Clark Griswold who showed up at Wally World. Because we went up to the door and it was metal. I was like, huh? Like, yeah, it burned down a few hundred years ago. It's just a rubber. I'm like, what? I was so looking forward to see the real door. It doesn't exist anymore. So, but we saw the chapel and got to see that. But one of the things that the Reformation started, I'm a firm believer that Luther actually was not wanting to break from the Catholic Church. He was wanting to reform it from within. But regardless of what your belief is in Luther, one of the things that the Reformers said is, with respect to creation, there are two things that are important with respect to God's creation. Structure and direction. The structure of creation and the direction. The structure of it is good. Because after all, after creation, God said it is good. It's very good. All things in creation. All things. To include the cannabis plant. I'm in no way promoting legalization of marijuana at all. I'm simply saying nothing's inherently evil. What is wrong, what is sinful, is not the structure of it, but the what? Direction of it. Food, bad or good? Good. Can food ever be bad? Absolutely. 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 Alcohol, good or bad? Well, it depends on if you're Baptist or not, by the way. Ordained Baptist pastor, if I can say that. It's good. It's good. It's intended for our what? For our good. I would even argue for our enjoyment. I know that's radical for some. But could it be bad? Absolutely. How about the arts? Good or bad? Very good. Very good. Not just good, but could it be bad? Absolutely. Because we see the direction of all aspects of God's creation. That's what's fallen. It's not the structure of it. It's how we orient ourselves towards it and use it in such a way. Technology. Talk about this. Technology, good or bad? Very good. Can it be bad? Absolutely. It's how we direct it as believers. That's the work of redemption, is to take that which is God's original structure and redirect and redeem it. Sounds overly simple now, right? But that's what we're about the business of doing. And ultimately, almost done, ultimately, we are missional in purpose. Orthodox in our theology, biblical in our worldview, and missional and our purpose. What does that mean? That means we are designed as a school. Our purpose, established by the founders, preserved by our board of trustees, and implemented and executed by our administration and teachers. is to prepare graduates to go out into the world, to send them off into the world, to engage the world with a biblical worldview in order to redeem the structure, not the structure, but the direction of God's good creation. Our purpose is not to make smart little Christians. Our purpose is to prepare them and to equip them to go out and to fight the good fight of the faith. It won't be easy. And if you're looking for just a safe place and that's all you're looking for, this is not the place for your child. They will be challenged. As they get older, they will be exposed to things that are uncomfortable. But not for the sake of just being, you know, sort of shocking, you know. No. The world that they are going into once they graduate is a dangerous place. As parents, it's a scary place. It's not scary if we're doing it. It's scary when our kids go out into it without us. And our job is to equip them, train their minds, train their bodies. See, a biblical worldview says that it's not just the mind, it's not just the soul, it's also the physical body. It's why we have PE. Not just because that's just what you do, and some kids are athletes and some kids are geeks. No, we expect them to all be trained in all aspects of the human constitution, because that's what the word came flesh, right? And so what we are to do is we're training them to go out into the world, not just to be smart and to make money. Quite frankly, I don't care how much money they make. I don't care at all. I do care, this is interesting, and this may sound like, I do care that they're happy. But here's the caveat. Happy is the man who believes in the Lord their God. True happiness will never come from the things of this world, because the things of this world are fallen. The things of this world will disappoint every single time. Every single time. The most miserable man, I heard Rodney Zachariah say this one time, the most miserable man in the world is the man who has achieved everything he or she thought would bring him true happiness and finds himself emptier than he was before. You ever met anybody like that? You that person? And I don't mean that flippantly. And we all experience that to some degree. We achieve that one thing that we think, if I could just get here and I could just achieve this goal, this objective, this award, everything would be fine and then I can just live life. Then you achieve it. That's the worst thing that ever happened. Did you realize? There was a man about 15, 20 years ago who purchased a lottery ticket up here in Port. One, I believe it was $20 million. $20 million. He was a professing believer. Within 3 years, he had been divorced and remarried twice. He had less money than he had before he won the lottery ticket and he took his own life. You know, the things of this world are empty, and we're teaching our children that. We're training them to send them out into a world with something that moths and rust will never destroy. It's a sacred calling we have. I can assure you, when we say we're a Christian school, we mean it. I can assure you that. And I would, I think I can do this. I know you don't believe I have the other slides. I know you don't. If you want to come out of my office, I'll show you they're there. Anyway, thank you for your time. It is 55 minutes. That's pretty good. Thank y'all. And we'll stick around as long as you need. All right. Have a great day. Have a great weekend.